We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in just a few moments. You can follow along on the screen behind me as well, or in your electronic devices. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version if you're trying to find which version I'm reading from. That's the one. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll be there in just a few moments. I mention frequently during sermons that I'm an introvert. It's something that I'm just, you know, are you an introvert, extrovert? And how many introverts out there? Introverts unite. You're less likely to raise your hand because you're an introvert, but thank you for, appreciate that. Assuming the rest of you are extroverts or somewhere in between or whatever. Extroverts' hands would have been up way faster, I think, safe to say. Part of being an introvert, though, like I've developed the people skills to be able to, like it's kind of, I have to as a pastor, even though I'm introverted and I wouldn't necessarily seek out human interaction. Otherwise, being a pastor, that would be a real liability. So I've learned how to connect with people and learned how to carry on a conversation with just about anybody. And I can find points of connection with just about anybody. And it helps that I'm curious. I want to know about people. I want to know about if someone is into a hobby that I may have no context for or connection with. I still want to learn about it. Tell me about what you're into. Tell me about what you do with your free time. Where are you from? Oh, this place. Tell me about that place. What's that like? How different is Spokane from there? That kind of thing. You carry on a conversation. When you're trying to connect with someone relationally, you try to find points of connection with them to connect along, and then hopefully the conversation or the relationship continues from there. I want you to think about that same idea, connecting relationally, but I want you to think about you and God, connecting with your Creator, and trying to find points of connection to connect with your Creator. This is challenging at first glance. When you think about how do you, if you're thinking about it on these terms, connect relationally with the eternal Creator of the universe. God, who is such a higher level of being than any one of us. He is the eternal God. He always has been, always will be. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. How do you connect with someone like that? It is hard to find points of connection when you think about all of your experiences in your human life, if you're just thinking about it on that level. One of the things that David teaches us over and over again as we've gone through this study in the life of King David is how do you relate with someone like that? How do you relate to a creator? And we're going to see it several times through the passage this morning. The way that David relates with the eternal creator God, I think it's very instructive for us. It's very helpful for us people, human, mortal people, trying to find ways to connect with our creator. David models this really, really well for us. All summer long, we've been going through a study in the life of King David. We're calling the series The King. And through the series, we've been finding points of connection with Jesus as well. How does David's life help us understand what Jesus would later come and do? Someone who was born into David's family, you know, generations later. And we want to learn about Jesus as well as we're studying the life of King David. So with that in mind, we're going to jump into 2 Samuel 7 in a moment. Here's the context before we do. If you were here last Sunday, Kylan taught through the idea that the ark was being returned. This was a huge moment in the nation of Israel's story. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, this symbol and this place where God's glory dwelled in the tabernacle, and losing it to the Philistines was this great moment of shame in the nation's history. And finally, it is being restored, and it took a long time, and it took the conquering of the Philistines and the return of the ark and all of this stuff that had to happen for this moment to happen. Now the tabernacle is set up in this new headquarters city that David has conquered called Jerusalem. Jerusalem is this place that is the capital of the nation, combined kingdoms and tribes all together, and it's the centrally located town. David is king. He has conquered the Philistines. It is a moment of great peace. You've been tracking with us through this series. David has not had very many moments like this. David has been on the run. David has been in danger for much of his life. It's from battle to battle to battle. And now he's at this moment where everything he has been working for has finally been accomplished. And that is where we pick up in 2 Samuel 7. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving around about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So let's talk about what we just read there. We see David is in this moment of peace. He's finally got this, what he's accomplished. The Philistines are defeated. He is in his capital city. He has a nice house. He's built his house, house of cedar, he says. And he's looking maybe from the, you know, high place where his house was built, and he sees the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is this portable place of worship that had traveled with the Israelites for all the years that they were wandering in the wilderness. And then now that they reached the promised land, it was still the place of worship. And at this point, the tabernacle was about 400 years old. And I'm sure that it had been refurbished and restored through the years. And when this fabric wore out, they had replaced it with new fabric. But it's definitely lost its new tabernacle smell, pretty sure. Like it's worn off after 400 years. And if you were wondering, it's okay to chuckle. It makes me feel better about my bad jokes. You're like, is it safe to laugh in this room? I'm not sure. Anyway, thank you, everybody, for your support. I thought of that. I'm going to say this at this point in the message, and people will think it's funny. And it turned out I was wrong. But that's okay. It's all right. It's lost its new tabernacle smell. Ha-ha. Okay, so let's move on. He looks at the nations around him and he goes, man, the other nations seem, they have temples for their gods, and our God is way greater than any of their gods. We should build our God a great temple where we can put the Ark of the Covenant and the altar and all of these things. And God says about himself, like, hey, I don't really need that. Like, I will go with you where the people are. I've always dwelt wherever. Like, I'm bigger than that. You can't contain me in a temple. And it's cool of you to ask that. It's cool of you to say that, but you're not the person that's going to do that. But on the other hand, David, I'm going to do something for you. It turns out later in a parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 22, we're told that because David was a man of war, God said no to this request and said, I want a peaceful king to be the one who will build the temple for me. And so that turns out to be Solomon, that later Solomon will do what David wanted to do. And David's role becomes preparing Solomon for this moment, preparing him to build this temple and getting all the supplies ready and getting all ready so that when Solomon's ready to take over this building project, it happens. God says some wonderful, wonderful things to David in this passage. He makes some incredible promises to him. And in case you missed it, he talks about establishing a house, building a kingdom, establishing a throne, someone who will reign forever. He even talks about this place, that this will be your people's place. David wants to build God a house, but it turns out that God wants to build David a house. This passage of Scripture, this moment in Scripture, is a really key moment for us. I've got a kid's story Bible called the Big Picture Story Bible that I love reading to my daughter who's 4. My son Sam, who's 8, also enjoys it as well. If you're looking for a really good one, I recommend that one, Big Picture Story Bible. But one of the things that this Bible does is it doesn't oversimplify the Bible story. I don't like when someone oversimplifies something very complex. It's like there's a lot going on here and just yada, 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 you know, and they just oversimplify. It simplifies the Bible story without oversimplifying it. And it talks about these phrases over and over again through this kid's Bible. And it talks about God's people in God's place with God as their king. These lines are repeated over and over again. And if you read the Old Testament through that lens, God's people in God's place with God as their king, as kind of the goal of what God is wanting to do with his people in the Old Testament, and eventually what will happen in heaven, I think it really fits with the story. And all of these themes come together in this passage, that God is the ultimate king, but underneath him will be this human king. God's people will be in God's place with God as their king. The scholars and theologians refer to the verses we just read as the Davidic covenant. This is a promise made to King David that forms this really important moment in Scripture. And we see that the promises made to King David cannot all be fulfilled by Solomon. Some of them will be. Solomon will build the temple, Solomon will reign, and if Solomon gets out of line, God will discipline him. But some of these promises made cannot be Solomon. How do you have a king who will reign forever? That can't be Solomon. We understand with the context that we have looking back that this is referring to Jesus. Someone who will be born into David's family generations down the line will fulfill this aspect of this covenant. There's three takeaways, three ways that I want to kind of drill the story into our hearts and minds this morning, three application points. And the first one is this. When God says no, often there is a greater yes. When God says no, often there is a greater yes. I don't know if you noticed that in the passage, but David had this request to God. God, I want to build you a great temple. I want this place that will symbolize how powerful you are. And people from all over the place will come and worship at this place. And God says no to him. No, I don't want you to do that. It's nice of you to ask, but no thank you. When we get an answer like that, if you have something that you are praying for, and you get a sense that God is saying no, and it's hard to tell sometimes. Sometimes it just could be a wait answer from God. We don't know sometimes. But in David's case, he got a real and actual no. No, you are not the person that is going to do that. And we might be tempted to think that if God says no to something that we've been praying for and something that is important to us, that it maybe tells us that God isn't good, that no tells us something about God's character. Like if God wanted what was best for me, he would say yes to this that I'm asking him for. But we know in David's case that no came with a way better yes. The no to the temple building was a yes to the family building that God would do through David. And listen, we feel sometimes that if we can't see the reason why God would say no, then maybe there isn't a reason. That maybe God's just saying no because he doesn't want what's best for us or he doesn't know. But doesn't that thought process imply that we think we're at some level where we can see everything the way God sees it? And part of following God and relating to an infinite creator is trusting that he has the ultimate perspective. That he sees things that we do not see. And he knows what's best for us. And his timeline is longer than ours. And God knows where things will go and what things will mean. And God knows how to answer our prayers the best way for us. And even if we can't see the reason, does not mean there isn't a reason. God knows what's going on. God knows what we need before we even ask. And we need to trust that God will do what is best. David gets to see the reason, like he gets to understand why God said no to this request, because God tells him, I'm saying yes to this other thing. You're going to have this kingdom and this family that will come from you and this wonderful thing that he's preparing. And he has this absolute response of gratitude that we'll see in just a few moments. So the next point is this, next takeaway. God is fully committed to his promises, even when we are not always fully committed to ours. God is fully committed to his promises, even when we are not always fully committed to ours. I was reading through a devotional through the Psalms, and I came across Psalm 101, and it's interesting to me because it's a psalm of David, and David makes these claims and commitments to God that we know from studying his life that he doesn't follow perfectly. The title of the psalm in my Bible here is I Will Walk with Integrity. In Psalm 101, it's not on the screen, I'll just read this to you. Psalm 101 says, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. We go, these are wonderful words and wonderful ideals to live up to, but David's life falls so far short of them. And if we read verses like Psalm 101 as commitments that David is making to God, we know from studying his life that he does a lot of things really well, but he doesn't follow those perfectly. But God makes promises to David that are not contingent upon David's own ability to obey perfectly. It's a one-sided covenant that God is making with David, saying, I will give you a family. From your family will be a king that will rule forever. This promise is made without this other end of it. Like, David, here's what you have to do in return. If you always do these things, then I will do this. I will hold up my end of the bargain if you hold up your end of the bargain. That is not the kind of promise that God makes to David. It is a one-sided covenant. Back to this word that's been kind of important in our study through David's life, the word covenant, right? This promise made between two different groups of people with God as the witness or God as the glue holding this together. This is important in Scripture. There's a strange passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 15 where God makes a promise to Abraham. And the promise has to do with Abraham's descendants, that one day that you will have as many descendants as there are, as the stars in the sky that you can see. There will be so many descendants from your family, and I will give you the land. So it has to do with the promised land and this nation that will come from Abraham and Sarah. And in this passage in Genesis 15, if you ever come across this when you're reading through the Old Testament, it's a really strange story. Abraham is talking with God, and God tells Abraham, I want you to take a cow, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon, and I want you to kill all of them. The larger animals, I want you to cut them in half, and I want you to make a path between them. One side of the animal over here, one side of the animal over here. And this was something done in the ancient world. Abraham would have known exactly what God was doing with this, even though it sounds very strange to us, like walking through cut-up animals. Like, that sounds kind of gross. But the promise is like this in the Old Testament, in Abraham's context. It would have been, if one nation was making a promise to another nation, they would do something like this. They would sacrifice these animals, cut them in half, and they'd say, and they'd walk through the middle of them together. One king and another king would walk through. We're making this promise to each other, this covenant that I will keep my end of the bargain, you keep your end of the bargain, and if either of us fails to keep our end of the bargain, may we be like these animals that are cut up before us. May this visual reminder remind us of this. And if you know the story from Genesis 15, Abraham sees something. He falls asleep, and God is speaking to him in his dream. It's this prophetic dream about the future of the family that will come from him. And then he wakes up enough from the dream, and he sees a fire pot, what Scripture says, a fire pot and a blazing torch go through the animal pieces. And Abraham's just sitting there watching these two things, like floating through or going through, like going through these animal pieces. And that strange story, the point of that is that God is making a one-sided covenant with Abraham, that God is holding up both ends of the deal. He's saying, I will fulfill my promise to you, Abraham. This is an agreement I am making to you, my promise to you, and it's a one-sided deal. And David gets this. David gets this from God. He gets this one-sided covenant from God, a promise that God promises to always be faithful to him, even when David is not always faithful to him. Now, as followers of Christ today, we do not presume upon that. We don't go like, well, God will always hold up his end of the bargain, and so I don't have to do anything. I don't have to follow him. I don't have to obey him. I don't even have to care what he thinks. That is not, if you feel that way, you should not be secure in your understanding of God's grace. That's, you're missing something. We don't do that to God, right? But we pursue him. We follow him. We want to obey him. We want to serve him, and we don't always live up to our ideals and our commitments and our You know, we follow Jesus. We say, I want to follow you with my life. And then we fail sometimes. We don't always keep up our end of the bargain. But God will be faithful to his promises. And when that happens, we want to turn back to God and repent and say, God, I want to recommit to following you with my entire life. But God's not going to fail on us just because we fail on him. And we are very, very grateful for that incredible truth. We see that displayed in David's life. I want you to see David's response to this promise and to this covenant, because he responds in a wonderful way in the final verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is responding with this heart of gratitude. He is overwhelmed by how good God is. And I want you to notice a couple of things. As we're going through these verses, I want you to look for the way David talks about himself. What does David think of himself in this passage? And then I want you, every time David references God, I want you to make special note of that. What does he say about God? Does he have any special title that he gives God? Is there anything he repeats over and over again about God? You'll see that as we go. So let's read that. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. And there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." David responds to this spoken word of God. He's responding in this really worshipful way. You, O Lord, he repeats over and over again, O Lord God. If you have a different translation, it might say, O Sovereign Lord. He's repeating over and over again these words about God. One of the things that he notes about God is because God has spoken, it's going to happen. Because you said it, I can count on it. You're not going to say stuff that's not going to happen. Kind of back to our earlier point, God is fully committed to his promises, even when we are not always fully committed to ours. He says, you spoke it, and so it happened. It will happen. God's words have great power. We believe this as followers of Christ, that God's words are more powerful than our words. They actually do stuff. You know, when God created the heavens and the earth, Scripture says that he said, let there be light, and there was light. When you walk into a dark room, if you say, let there be light, unless you've trained your smart devices to respond to that, you still have to go flip on a switch, right? Your words don't accomplish what God's words will accomplish, but God's words are powerful. God's words do things. God's words make things happen. And so David's response, his prayer to God, is relating to God based on that basis, that your words get things done. Your words accomplish things. And our final point this morning, a final point of application for this story in 2 Samuel 7 is this: worship is a response to God's revelation. Worship is a response to God's revelation. This is what we see David doing. He is worshiping God as a response to what God has told him. That word revelation, don't let that scare you, especially kids, if you're hearing that word. Revelation, what does that mean? It means revealing information, telling someone something. God telling us something about himself, God revealing truths about himself, God's revelation is something that we need. We need that information from God. We need these truths about God, and worship is our response. I'm totally stealing those words, worship is a response to God's revelation, from a class that Pastor Matt and I took together. Back in like probably 2002, we were sitting together in a Bible college class at, used to be Moody Bible Institute, Spokane, and the class was about worship. How cool is that? I got to take a worship class with our worship pastor. And in that class, that was the definition that we kept coming back to over and over again. Worship is a response to God's revelation. Worship is a response to God's revelation. When God tells us something about himself, or we have a truth in our mind, worship is the natural response. We might do that through singing. We might do that just in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our words, and hopefully the way we live our lives. A worshipful response to God's revelation. And we see David taking this response. Did you notice how verse 18 started out? Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" It's like all he could do in that moment. Like, what do you do to the overwhelming, you know, in response to the overwhelming revelation of God? Man, you just barely can even stand on your feet anymore. You got to sit down. It's just so much to think about. The study Bible that I like had this note about this passage. It says this: stunned, David lays aside his own blueprint for the temple he wants to build, and simply sits in the presence of the Lord, marveling at the amazing plan the Lord has just unrolled before him. How easily our imaginations can be captured by and our energies exhausted by what we want to build for God, when what he really wants is for us to sit attentively, witnessing what he is building, so that we may marvel and give him thanks. I want to make one more connection to the life of Jesus here before we wrap up this morning. And each week we've been looking for these signposts. How does the life of David point us towards Jesus someday? You know, it's the series title is The King, but we want to know not just about David the King, but also about the King of Kings, Jesus. And we see in this passage this promise that from David's family will come someone who will reign forever. And we know from the story of the Gospels that Jesus comes from David's family. And there's this title used that people would use towards Jesus. They say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." In fact, there was a blind man named Bartimaeus along a road wanting to be healed by Jesus. And he kept saying this over and over again, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." They're like, "Be quiet, don't bother him." And he's like, "No, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And he's using this Messiah term, this phrase, this description for Jesus, that he knew that there was something special about Jesus and that he was the one who came from David's family and he was the Messiah. And so he's using this phrase and this title for him. "You are the son of David." Another parallel I see to David's life is when you see the way Mary, or Jesus's life, when you see Mary's announcement, the news that she receives that she's going to give birth to Jesus. Her response is this obedience, like, "Yes, let it be unto me just as you have said." She goes and sees her cousin Elizabeth and gives her the news, and Elizabeth knows that something special has happened in Mary's life. And Mary's response is like David's response. It is worship. Like, "Who am I that you would grant me this? What an incredible, incredible thing that I get to be a part of." We're going to finish our time this morning with a time of worship, and we're doing this because I believe that worship is the appropriate way to respond to God's word and to teaching. We don't always end the service in this way, but this morning we're making a point to do that because here's the deal. If you ever feel yourself at a point where you're not ready to worship, you want to relate to God in some kind of worshipful way, but you're not feeling particularly ready to do that, whether it's walking into here on a Sunday morning or just in your own personal devotional practice to spend time worshiping with God, you need to think about the revelation of God. Who is God? What has God done for you? You don't just usually go in cold and go like, "Yep, I'm ready to worship." When your heart is full of thoughts of God and who God is, or something that you are grateful for, you are better prepared to respond in worship. C.S. Lewis, talking about worship, says this, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed." Do you understand this idea that it's not, you don't actually fully express or fully experience the enjoyment of something until you express it? If you've ever watched a really, really good movie and then you had no one to tell about the movie, you kind of just, you're like, oh, that movie was amazing and I want to tell someone, but there's no one around for me to tell. I went when I was, I think, 19 or 20 years old. I had the opportunity to go to Paris when I was in the Navy. And I went with a bunch of, you know, other young Navy people like myself. You know, we were there. And I remember feeling how amazing the city was. It was the fall. It was like October, crisp. You know, the leaves are changing color, and it's Paris. It's an incredible city. Eiffel Tower, all the beauty everywhere, the museums and all of that. And what I felt was what we're describing here. Because I didn't feel like I could connect with the other guys I was there with and tell them about how much I loved this city. And I lacked the ability to express just how much I appreciated what I was experiencing and seeing. And so someday Pam and I are going to have to go there together so we can experience it together and we can tell each other how much we think it's amazing. There's something about expressing it that completes your enjoyment of it. That's the point that C.S. Lewis is making. He says, it's frustrating to have discovered a new author and to not be able to tell anyone how good he is, or to come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then I have to keep silent because the people you're with care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. This is the old catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these things are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. So that's part of what we do when we worship together. When we gather together, for those of you watching online, the worship time in the service is our opportunity to enjoy God, but also to put words into it, to respond to the revelation of God. And we believe that worship is actually transformative as well. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as we behold God's glory, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. As we behold it, we become it. We are being transformed. So with that in mind, I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we're going to have a time of worship together. Would you stand with me? Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together, and I thank you so much for each and every person who is a part of our church family. Lord, I thank you for those who are maybe checking us out online or watching the live stream and curious about what kind of church we are. Lord, I pray that you'd bless each and every person who is engaging and connecting with our church. I pray that you'd help us to know you more. I pray that you'd help us to be effective at our mission of helping people become fully alive in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would be worshipful people who know who you are. Lord, we've been learning this morning about how to relate to an eternal creator. And Lord, David has been such a great model for us as we've gone through this series. May we relate to you a little more like David did. Lord, help us to know that you have good plans for us. And just because you say no to a request, Lord, often that means you have a better yes for us, Lord, and we could trust you. And that you will be faithful to each and every one of your promises. Lord, may we be more faithful to our own towards you. May we pursue you more consistently and Lord, with more discipline and regularity in the way that we practice our spiritual practices and spend time with you in the gathered community. And Lord, may we be worshiping people. Lord, may we, when we come to opportunities where we have to worship and we're not feeling it necessarily, Lord, may we have our minds full of who you are, and then may our worship simply be a response to that. I thank you so much for this church. I thank you for each and every person that is a part of our church family, those that are here, those that are out of town this week, and Lord, those outside, those watching online. Lord, please bless each and every one of them. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.